He is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And again, this is probably the church dearest to his heart. And in fact, gosh, as I was studying for this message, we don't realize it, but the church of Ephesus is woven throughout a whole mess of the New Testament. Paul spent 3 years there. He will write later a letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus will write a letter to the church at Ephesus. We'll talk about that next week in Revelation chapter 2. The Apostle John, in his later days, will spend his life in Ephesus, which means that the letters of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are written to the Ephesians, keeping them in mind. Timothy will become the pastor of the Ephesians. And so, when you look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you've got to think Ephesus in mind. Interesting, the Ephesians are woven throughout. Paul doesn't expect he's going to see them ever again. He thinks he's about ready to die. And we've seen everywhere he's stopped on his way back to Jerusalem, somebody's had a word from the Lord that said something along the lines of, buddy, when you hit Jerusalem, they're going to lock you up. This is like parting words. This is the last chance, the last farewell with these people that he loves so much. And so because of that, we know that this message is awfully important. And there's so many gems in here. We pick it up in verse 25. Paul says this, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Now again, this is his expectation. This is what he thinks is going to happen. Is this what happened? We're not 100% sure. In the book of Acts, he will never make it back to Ephesus. But you know, Paul doesn't die at the end of the book of Acts. He will live some years after the book of Acts. Book of Acts and, I don't want to get into dates. Church history has it that after he was taken to Rome under arrest, that he would be released for a little while, and that possibly he might have made it back to Ephesus. But he would be recaptured, rearrested, and beheaded in Rome by Caesar Nero, who, by the way, is already the emperor at this time that we're reading. So, verse 25, "You shall see my face no more." This is what he's expecting. Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned," same word that was used in verse 20, "I haven't shrunk back, I haven't kept anything back from you out of fear. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Or, I haven't kept anything back about God's will for you. I've let you hear it all. He says, verse 26, "I am pure from the blood of all men." This is a picture that he's drawing from the book of Ezekiel, from the prophet Ezekiel. We talked about this a few months ago. Let's look at the book of Ezekiel just for a second. I want to show you a passage. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel talks several times in his book. He teaches a little bit about this thing called, this picture of the watchman. A few months ago, we looked at the passage in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 6, where God talks about the watchman sitting on the walls of the city. The guy in the guard tower, the guy watching for any enemies to come over the horizon to attack the city. And the picture is, they would have somebody out there stationed at all times, because who knows when some marauding army would come by. I mean, you're not going to get, satellite photos or people calling from the next town picking up the phone. Who's going to know when an enemy would approach? They would have watchmen on the towers. And here in Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, verse 17, God says, "Son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life? The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. These are kind of scary verses, aren't they? Very sobering verses. And God is saying to Ezekiel, look, you know, you're the watchman, I'm the invading army. And when I have a message, I mean, you're my prophet, man. Ezekiel, you're my prophet. And when I have a word to tell somebody, when somebody is just blowing it in their life, and you bump into them and I whisper in your ear, Ezekiel, this man is heading towards dying for his sins, and you don't warn him. Well, when he dies, he will die for his sins. He still dies for his sins. Guy doesn't get out of it. He can't, doesn't go, well, Ezekiel didn't tell me. No. He will still die for his sins. But God says to Ezekiel, I'll require his blood from you. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. And I'm not sure I'm going to let you off the hook on this. I think it's talking about this being a pretty heavy sin. When you've got the message and you don't say something, does this mean I'm going to lose my salvation? No, I think Jesus died for this sin as well. But, you know, it was my sins that put him on the cross. It was my sins that he died for, and I don't need to be heaping more on him. So he can take it. Heavy stuff. Now, Paul, here in Acts, is saying, I am pure from the blood of all men. In other words, he's saying, look, I did my part. I warned you when there was time for warning. And so I guess that's kind of part of the lesson here, is to speak up. To speak up when you've got a word to say to someone. But man, I just have a hard time. Why don't I do it? Why don't I speak up like I ought to? I thought about two different reasons why I don't speak up. The first one is that I think sometimes I misgauge the danger. I haven't quite seen it to be as dangerous as it. Oh, there's this little smoke off in the horizon, and you know, it doesn't mean that it has to be an enemy army. I don't know if you saw some of the pictures of things that were going on down in the south, like New Orleans and Houston. There was a picture in the paper of in Houston, that they've had such torrential downpours over the last couple of days. At one point, one of the cities had 12 inches of rain in 24 hours. I mean, it was just they're just flooded. The city of Houston, the downtown area, is surrounded by water. People couldn't leave the cities because it became a big giant moat. It was so flooded. And there's this picture of one of the major freeways in Houston where at the top half of the picture, you see the freeway extending off, and you see cars all backed up on the freeway. It wasn't an empty freeway. Cars all backed up, and then you see the water on the freeway. And you see further on down in the picture, there's some cars passed into the water. I mean, cars up to their roofs. What a bunch of stupid drivers. How'd they get in there? They misgauged the danger. They misjudged it. Well, it's probably just a foot deep. You can't tell how deep it is. You don't know that the road takes a dive and it's really 20 feet down. I mean, you don't know that. And so you drive into the water and you think, it's just like the other floods at other intersections. You know, I'll just drive through it. It's probably a foot deep and just kind of plow through it and keep on going. And they go deeper and deeper and deeper till it's too late and their car's stuck. I think sometimes we haven't warned people at times because we have not truly judged the great danger that is ahead of them. Sorry, I have to talk about some hard stuff here, but I need to do this. See, there is judgment ahead. That's the truth. That's the truth. I heard a story about some guys in the military who went to talk to the new chaplain, and they said, "Well, do you believe that there's hell?" And the chaplain goes, "Oh, now don't worry about that. I don't believe that there's a hell. You know, I don't believe that there's a hell." And they said, "Well, look, buddy, you're either wrong, or who, why do we need you? I mean, if there is a hell, we certainly don't need you telling us there isn't a hell. And if there isn't a hell, we don't need a preacher anyway. So get out of here." The Bible says that we will all face judgment before God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment." Nobody escapes. Nobody gets out of it. It is a 100% probability that you will face God's judgment. You will not be that one lucky person that sneaks by without being examined. I think this week is going to be one of those weeks, this last week is going to be one of those weeks where we're all going to talk about, you know, where were you when Kennedy got shot? Well, where were you when they served Clinton the papers? Well, we're going to have so many of these images in our head. Some of them shouldn't even be there. There was a picture back from Wednesday when Judge Starr's men delivered the report to the House of Representatives. I don't know if you saw the pictures, but there's these deputies wheeling in carton after carton of books, reports. You know, the main thing's 400 some pages. There's another 2,000 pages beyond that. And just watching the stacks of things wheeled in. And you know what? In reality, it's all the documentation about really one area of the president's sins. I mean, it doesn't go into his whole life. It's just going into one area. Boxes worth. Revelation 20:12 says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Think of all the detail on just one area of a man's sin. What about our whole lives? And the day will come. And I'm sharing this because God doesn't want you to have to stand in His judgment. But there will be a day when you will stand there. And if you don't stop, if you don't change something here, there will be a day they will wheel in the records. "Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm a great guy." And they bring in the first stack of stuff. "Well, let's talk about, you know, 30 years ago, the first sin." And they bring in another stack of things. Another scripture that has been ringing in my ears all week. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Do you think that William Jefferson Clinton had any idea that the things that he was doing would be broadcast to the entire world? Do you think he had any clue? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, that's one of the reasons why we give in to temptations, because we get the feeling that nobody's watching, nobody sees. Wake up. Wake up. Let what is happening to our president be a wake-up call for us. The things that are... And you know what? You may get through the rest of your life and all, keep all those secrets neat and tidy to yourself. Nobody knows. Okay, time's up for God. Okay. And he wheels in the documents. Where'd you get that stuff? These are the secret things. See, that's like the watchman and the invading army. That's the danger that is facing you. Judgment for your sin. The Bible says that the consequences of our sins isn't impeachment. It's not stepping out of office. The Bible says that the consequences, the wages of our sin, Romans 6:23, is death. That's the price that has to be paid. Now listen to me. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else, you've got to hear this. You can pay the price and go to hell forever. You can. You may do that.
I don't let anybody pay my own way. I'm paying my own way.
You may do that. But listen to me. God offers you another way. You may allow someone else to pay the price. But it's got to be somebody who doesn't have to pay their own bill. That somebody is Jesus Christ, who, as God, took on human flesh. And when he laid down his life on the cross, when he died for us, he died an infinite amount of death to pay for an infinite amount of sin. You don't have to face the judgment so that you pay it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in him, I am trusting you, Jesus, to pay for my sins. That's believing in him. I'm trusting that you went to the cross and died in my place. And so I'm clinging to that. John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he didn't send Jesus to stand there and say, oh, you dirty bad boy, you, come here and get your paddle. He sent his Son. Jesus came for the reason to get you out of it by paying your price. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We face a judgment. And you know what, precious ones? I think some of the reasons why we don't say anything is because we're going to think, oh, it's out there. Not necessarily. The person we've been dragging our feet from sharing with, how do you know they have 24 hours left? My gosh, this year's been a hard one on our precious friends down at Calvary Anaheim. Last year, having lost Bob Bacon to cancer, which wasn't a big shock. I mean, he's had several bouts with the cancer, and so they knew it was coming. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, Louis Pyle, another guy just a few years older than me, underneath his motorhome, the blocks crushed and broke, and the motorhome crushed him. They did his funeral about 2 weeks ago. And then just last Wednesday, precious Leroy Salazar, a guy who's clung to life and death so many different times, ended up with a heart transplant, and everybody thought everything was great, came down with an illness and died. there's the warning on the horizon, precious ones. Don't misjudge the danger. For some of you, the danger's for you. If you choose not to let Jesus pay for your sins, if you choose not to follow Jesus, you've had your warning right now. And I'm not doing that just so I get off scot-free and I don't have to worry about your blood on my hands. No. That misses the point here. God doesn't want you sharing with your friends so you don't have to feel guilty anymore. I shared with them so I don't have the blood on me anymore. No. And that comes to another reason why we don't share sometimes. It's because of lack of love. A lack of love. And if I really understand the danger, why don't I warn them? Maybe it's because I don't love them as much as I think I do. If my son Timothy were out playing in the parking lot, like he does, it's like drives me crazy. Parking lots are not playgrounds for five-year-olds. No, don't do this. But you know, well, it's Sunday night. It's dark. We're all out there dawdling and talking to each other like we do. And somebody comes up over the hump at the top of the parking lot, barreling down the parking lot towards my son. Well, you know, it's not all that bad. I mean, it's just a Toyota. You know, what can a Toyota do to Timothy? You know, I'm sure the guy is going to stop. I'm sure his brakes work well. I'm sure he sees Timothy. Timothy will just figure it out for himself and jump off to the side. I'm not going to think that. No way. I'm going to scream, I'm going to yell, and I am going to run as fast as I can. Now, if it's the guy at work who gives me a hard time, has always been riding me, making false accusations against me, stealing my commissions, and I'm out in a parking lot watching kids rip off his stereo in his car. Yes. Oh. What do I do if I realize I don't love people like I should? Let me just give you the first step. Start praying for them. Admit to God that you got a heart problem. Ask God to break your heart for them. It won't take long. So Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What a great example Paul is. Verse 28. Well, we're going to end here, actually. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, Paul's going to move into the section where he's really going to address the elders. I mean, he's been talking about what he's done, what he's said, and what his message has been all about. But now he's going to start getting into the section where he's got some things he's got to tell them. This is last chance, parting words, okay? And here's the beginning of that section. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. The word that's translated, take heed, it means to turn the mind to be attentive to give heed, to watch out, open your eyes. And some of the things we can pull out of this whole section now will give us some instruction on what leaders ought to be like. Because he's addressing the leaders. And so there's some great, great lessons on what leadership is all about. Well, I'm not in leadership. Says who? There's probably, undoubtedly, some area in your life where you have some leadership responsibility. Listen to this. The first thing here is that a leader has his eyes open. He says, take heed to yourself and to the flock. It's kind of interesting. I like the way he says it. I like his order. Because the order is, man, pay attention to yourself first, and then watch out for the people that you're watching over. If you're going to be in the business of picking specks out of people's eyes, you'd better deal with the logs in your own eyes first. So it starts by taking heed, but keeping your eyes open, about yourself first. Now, the passengers on a commercial airliner had been seated and were waiting for the cockpit crew to get them underway. A murmur was heard in the back of the plane, and a few passengers on the aisle glanced back to see the pilot and the co-pilot both wearing large, dark sunglasses making their way up to the cockpit. But the pilot was carrying a white cane, bumping into passengers right and left as he stumbles down the aisle. The co-pilot has a seeing-eye guide dog with him. As they pass the rows of passengers, they're nervous. Giggles. A few people are thinking, oh, this is a joke. But a few minutes later, the cockpit door closes behind them, the engine starts up, and the airplane taxis out the runway. Passengers look at each other, little uneasy, whispering among themselves, shifting uneasily and gripping the armrests more tightly. As the airplane starts accelerating rapidly, people begin panicking. Some passengers are praying, and the plane gets closer and closer to the end of the runway. Passengers become more and more hysterical. Finally, when the airplane has only a few seconds left of runway left, the shouts of horror fill the cabin as everyone screams at once, ah! And at the very last minute, the airplane lifts off and is airborne.
Up in the cockpit, co-pilot breathes a sigh of relief and turns to the captain.
You know, one of these days, the passengers are going to scream too late, or we're going to get killed. I don't think it hit some of you yet. A real leader isn't going to wait for everyone to scream. A real leader is going to be aware of his own problems and deal with his own problems first. A real leader has his eyes open. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And the word translated overseers, it means literally to watch over someone, to really keep an eye on them. He says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says to feed the church. Now, that in the King James, it's a little bit of an unfortunate translation, because it only gives you part of it. The actual Greek word in the original text doesn't mean to feed necessarily. It's the word for shepherd. He's saying shepherd the flock. Be a shepherd. Now, feeding is a part of that. But being a shepherd is a whole lot more than shoving food down people's throat. Let's look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I figure that probably most of us here have not been a shepherd. I mean, like with real sheep, the stinky kind. I mean, animal sheep. I would dare say that most of us don't even know someone who's been a shepherd. But God is the best shepherd. I want to just pull a few little nuggets out of here. You know this backwards and forwards. You probably memorized this in third grade or something, you know. But look at this, not just in the fact that God is our shepherd, but as an example for us as shepherds. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I don't have any wants, I don't have any needs. The first thing is that a leader meets needs. In the Middle East, the shepherds live with their flocks. They take them out to the pasture in the morning. In the night, they take them back and put them into a walled area, and they lay over the doorway. They stay with the sheep. They know their sheep. They call each one by name. Their sheep respond to them. And because of that, they're able to meet their needs. It says in verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Now, Middle Eastern shepherds are different than the kind of shepherds we have out here in the United States, like in Arizona and New Mexico and all. In the West, the way what shepherds do with their flocks, they figure out where they're going to take the flock, and then they get in their jeep or get on their horse, get the dogs out, and they drive the sheep. They push the sheep out into the pasture, you know, and whoosh, you know, firing the guns and getting the barking dogs biting at their heels, and that's how they move the sheep. In the Middle East, though, it's different. They don't do it that way. Because the shepherd knows the sheep, because he has a relationship with them, because he calls each one by name and they hear him, they know his voice, they go, "That's my master." All that he does is he goes out first and he calls them by name and they follow him. Here we see that a leader gives direction. It's not direction like, "You go over there." It's, "Come follow me." It means as a leader, I always get there first. As a leader, I'm a step ahead of you. As a leader, I'm not telling you what to do something that I've never done myself. It means that I'm ahead of you. I'm showing you the example. I'm leading. Verse 3, he says, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." A third aspect of leadership I want to pull out of here is this. A leader recycles, not discards. God's picture of the word that's translated "restoreth my soul," he restoreth, it means to bring back, to restore, to refresh, to repair. When God sees someone fall, his heart is not, "Okay, go throw that dude in the dumpster. Let's find somebody else to take his place." God's answer is not to form a committee that decides who's cool and who's not, and because this person's blown it and sinned, and we're going to label them and put a big sign on their that says unclean and get out of here, bud. God's pattern as a shepherd is one who restores. When a sheep breaks a leg, the shepherd carries it. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual shepherds, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Some of you who maybe feel like you've been away from the Lord, I got some good news for you. God's not into throwing you out. He's into restoring you. He's into bringing you back. He's into healing you. Verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff, that's the weapons, the tools of the shepherd. A leader protects. A flock is safe as long as it's with the shepherd. A good shepherd will protect his flock from the lions and the wolves. A good shepherd has the weapons to fight the enemy with. And that's going to be part of the focus of what Paul's telling these men who are shepherds. Hey, take care of this. You watch out. You fight. You protect the flock. Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." A leader feeds. A leader feeds. It's a true story. Man owned a flock of sheep. But the best place for them to pasture was 50, 60 miles away from his house at the other end of the valley. And so he would drive out there every couple months to check on the sheep, see how they were doing. And during one winter, it snowed. And so he got a little bit concerned for the sheep and drove out, you know, took the day to drive out to the sheep. And sure enough, there they were, clumped together in a big huddle. And sheep are kind of dumb. And there was 6 inches of snow on the ground, and they didn't know that there was grass under that snow. Now, there was the day before it snowed, but they'd forgot. That's the way sheep are. All they could see was snow. So all they did was they were eating the grass right where they were. You know, they had eaten all the grass. I mean, there wasn't anything left, just in that little area they were standing. And so, man, it's a good thing he showed up and he unloaded all his hay and got all the hay out for the sheep. And he was glad he came. He drove back home. And about 6 weeks later, he got to thinking, you know, that snow hasn't melted yet that's been on the ground. I better go out and see how the sheep are doing. They've probably eaten the hay all up. He went out, and to his horror, his sheep were all dead. because they didn't know how to get out on the snow. They're afraid of that snow stuff. They had never even eaten the hay that he brought out before. But because the man wasn't near enough to his flock, he didn't know they were in trouble. It's one thing to provide food, it's another thing to feed. God says he prepares a table. We ought to prepare a table to feed people. He says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." You know, oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the thing I love about this is that a leader anoints. A leader is one who will be anointing others with the Holy Spirit, drawing them closer to Jesus, helping them to receive more and more from the Lord. Not from me. You get too much of me, you know what? You're going to get sick. But you can never get too much of Jesus. And see, as leaders, whether it's as shepherds over our children, it's good that our kids still depend on us a little bit. But we ought to be getting to the point where they're totally absorbed in going to Jesus for help. A leader anoints. You can never get too much of the Lord. Last thing I just want to mention here, back in Acts 20, he says, "Feed the church which he hath purchased with his own blood." See, the flock belongs to God. It's not your flock. It's not your flock. There is a point when you see that God has given you a ministry and there's people that he wants you to be a part of their lives and to minister to and help and all, there's a point where we as good, responsible people ought to say, "This is my ministry." And that's okay, that's good. But you can't ever get to the point where it is my ministry. These are my people. No, they're not. They're God's people. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, somewhere in there, talks about the elders feeding the flock of God, shepherding them, and talking about when the chief shepherd appears, then you get the crown. See, the best we can ever be is under shepherds. It's always God's flock. Keep your hands on it lightly. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. It says that he purchased them with his blood. Bought and paid for. Now, if you want to go die on a cross for them, maybe you might. Nah, that wouldn't work anyway. You go die on a cross, all you do is pay for your own sins. He owns the flock because he purchased it with his own blood.